So it's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 28 to start with. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees, to be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. And then we go to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. Page 970 in the Blue Bibles. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, and death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Well, thank you, Lindy, for bringing those readings to us. It's the second of those readings we're particularly focusing on this morning, and in particularly the first 14 verses of Romans 6. I reckon I've got the easier gig today, having seen Amanda give the family spot with those children heckling and, you know, challenging what she's saying. I don't expect the same kind of disorder from you guys. But, you know, maybe that's just issued the challenge for you. Let me pray. yeah, you be quiet, Robin. let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy it is to meet together as a family and to have you with us and promising to speak to us. And we pray, Father, that we might have hearts this morning that are ready to hear what your word has to say, that we'd wrestle with it, that we would seek to trust and obey your word for your honour and glory, we pray. Amen. Well, last week, and I'm very grateful to Richard for preaching last week, we came to the end of Romans 5, and you may remember that throughout the course of Romans 5, we've really been marvelling at the greatness, the sheer greatness and wonder of God's grace. Paul declared in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What an astonishing statement. No matter how dark our past, no matter how serious our failures, no matter how much sin has accumulated over a lifetime, God's grace in Christ is greater still. But it was almost as soon as those words were written, an obvious objection arises. There's a story, probably more legend than fact, about the Russian mystic Rasputin. He supposedly argued that if God's grace is magnified by forgiving sin, then the way to experience more grace was to sin more. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. Now, whether he actually taught that or not, it perfectly captures the accusation that's often been levelled against Christianity. Does grace encourage sin? Now, think of someone like the Khmer Rouge prison commander, Comrade Duke, responsible for the torture and death of thousands of prisoners at S21 and the killing fields of Cambodia, but who years later professed faith in Christ and was baptised. For many people, that is deeply unsettling. Can someone responsible for such horrific evil really be forgiven? Doesn't that make light of his crimes? Is grace simply a license to sin? Now, Paul, the apostle, knows that those are exactly the questions his readers are asking. Some of the Jewish Christians in Rome were already concerned that his emphasis on grace might encourage people to become careless about sin. So Paul doesn't avoid the objection. He raises it himself. Verse 1, if you look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If we've really understood the end of chapter 5, it's an entirely reasonable question. If God's grace is greater than all our sin, why not simply keep sinning? Or to put it another way, does Christianity only save us from the penalty of sin, or does it also save us from its power? That's the great issue that Paul addresses in Romans 6. And his answer is every bit as revolutionary as the grace he's been proclaiming. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is a long chapter we're looking at, so today we're just going to concentrate in particular on its first 14 verses. And our opening and main point from those verses is this. We're told Christians have died to sin in verses 2 to 11. Christians have died to sin. Paul's answer to the question in verse 1 is immediate and emphatic. Verse 2, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Notice where Paul begins. He doesn't begin with a command. He doesn't say, try harder to die to sin. The first commandment doesn't come until verse 12. Instead, Paul states a fact. We have died to sin. And everything in verses 3 to 11 explains that astonishing statement. Now, Paul doesn't mean Christians never sin or never face temptation. Rather, living in sin, as he states it here, means living under sin's rule and mastery. Throughout Romans, sin isn't simply something we do. It's a power that enslaves. In chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul has said the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, is under the power of sin. In chapter 5, verse 21, he said, sin reigned in death. And Jesus himself said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. In John 8, 34. I think of God's warning to Cain in Genesis 4 and verse 7. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Sin is like a wild beast waiting to pounce. And once it has hold of someone, it refuses to let go. Its ultimate weapon is death. Death is the last and the worst thing sin can do. So how can Paul say Christians have already died to sin? Because we have been united with Christ. Listen to the repeated language in verses 3 to 7. These verses speak of being baptized into Christ Jesus, or being buried with him, united with him, crucified with him, died with Christ. Again and again, Paul's saying the same thing. When someone becomes a Christian, God unites them to his Son. Verse 3 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul isn't primarily describing the act of water baptism. Baptism here stands for everything God does when he brings someone into Christ. At conversion, as we were hearing last week, God transfers us out of Adam's humanity and into Christ's. And once we're united to Christ, what happened to him is reckoned to have happened to us. Now, we understand this in everyday life. When Australia wins the Ashes, what do we say? We won, we won. None of us faced a ball, but because our representatives won, we share in their victory. That is Paul's point. Jesus is our representative. Our story becomes his story. When he died, we died. When he was buried, our old life was buried. When he rose, we rose with him. Burial matters because it marks the end of the old life. God has closed the book on who we once were. The old chapter, enslaved to sin, has finished. A new chapter has begun. We now belong to Christ. Verse 5 says, if we have been united with him. And the if really means since. Since we have been united with Christ in his death, we will certainly share in his resurrection. And that points forward to our future bodily resurrection, but it also means that even now we belong to a new realm, a new life, no longer ruled by sin and death. Then Paul makes one of the most liberating statements in the chapter, verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him. Notice the tense. Paul doesn't tell us to crucify our old self. He tells us it has been crucified. This is something God has already done through Christ. Why? Still in verse 6, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. In other words, be rendered powerless. Paul doesn't mean sin has disappeared or that Christians will never be tempted again. It means its mastery has been broken. Why? Because sin has already used its greatest weapon. Christ bore sin's penalty in our place. Its sentence has been carried out. The debt has been paid. Sin no longer has the right to hold us captive. Imagine a prisoner who's served every day of his sentence. The prison gates open and he walks out a free man. The next morning, the governor shouts, "Come back. You're still my prisoner." Would he return? Of course not. The governor may threaten and intimidate, but he has no authority anymore. That is Paul's point. Before we belonged to Christ, sin really was our master, but Christ has served our sentence. The prison gates have been opened. Sin may still tempt, sin may still shout, it may still promise satisfaction, but it no longer has the right to enslave us. The only power sin has over the Christian is the power of bluff. Now notice what Paul does next. He still hasn't given us a command. Instead he says, verse 8, "If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Jesus' death happened once for all. His resurrection can never be reversed. He now lives beyond the reach of sin and death. And because we are united to him, that is our destiny too. Then comes Paul's only appeal before the commands begin. Verse 11. "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This isn't positive thinking or pretending something is true. It's bringing our thinking into line with reality. God says that in Christ we died to sin. God says that in Christ we've been raised to new life. God says we now belong to him. So believe what God says. Christian obedience always begins, it always begins with Christian identity. God tells us who we are before he tells us how to live. And that is exactly where Paul turns next in verses 12 to 14, our second point. Live in the freedom grace has won. Live in the freedom grace has won, verses 12 to 14. Having spent 11 verses telling us what God has already done, Paul arrives finally at his first command, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Notice the word "therefore." Everything Paul commands now flows from everything he's already explained. He isn't saying try hard enough and one day you'll die to sin. He's saying because you've died to sin, don't let sin rule you any longer. Christian obedience is never an attempt to earn acceptance with God. It's the response of people who have already been accepted by God. Now notice Paul's language. He speaks in verse 12 about our mortal body. He isn't saying our bodies are evil, nor is he suggesting that we should somehow escape the physical world. He simply means our present existence. We still live in bodies marked by weakness, bodies that grow tired, bodies that become sick, bodies that will one day die. Until Christ returns, we continue living under the shadow of death. That means temptation remains very real. The Christian is not immune to temptation. Sin still whispers. Sin still entices. Sin still promises satisfaction, which is why Paul says, "Do not let sin reign." Notice he doesn't say sin no longer exists. He says don't let it reign. Don't hand back the throne to a king who has already been dethroned. Then verse 13 becomes even more practical. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. The word translated part or member includes everything we are. Our hands, our feet, our tongue, our eyes, our minds, our imagination, our ambitions, our desires, our gifts, our abilities. Paul pictures a soldier standing before his commanding officer, presenting his weapons for service. The question is simply this: who will we place our lives at the disposal of? Will we place our minds in the service of sin, our speech, our bodies, our ambitions, or will we place every part of ourselves at God's disposal? Now notice again what Paul does not say. He does not say, fight your way out of slavery. That'd be a hopeless message. If people could free themselves from sin, there would be no need for a saviour. The gospel isn't escape from prison if you try hard enough. The gospel is Christ has opened the prison door. Now walk out. The cross has already broken sin's mastery. Now make joyful use of the freedom Christ has won for you. And that is why Paul says, still in verse 13, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Notice the order. Not people trying to earn life, but people who have already received life. Not prisoners trying to earn release, but released prisoners learning to live as free people. That changes everything. Sometimes Christians become discouraged because they think, I'll never completely defeat sin. Well, Paul never asks us to say, I will never sin again. This side of heaven, none of us can honestly say that. But we can say something else. I do not need to sin now. In this moment, I don't have to obey, I don't have to surrender, I don't have to hand sin the throne again. Why? Not because I am strong, but because Christ has already broken its rule. I once heard about an eagle that had spent years tied by its leg to a post. Eventually someone untied it, the chain was gone, the eagle was completely free, it could spread its wings, it could soar into the sky as it had been created to do. But instead, it kept walking around the same worn circle in the dirt. It behaved as though it was still chained. What a tragic picture. And yet, isn't that sometimes the Christian life? Christ has set us free. The chains have been broken. The prison door has been opened. Yet we continue returning to the same old patterns, the same old habits, the same old sins, as though nothing had changed. Paul says, don't live like that. You are free. Live like someone who is free. And then he ends this section with one of the most encouraging promises in the entire chapter, verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Notice that this is not another command, it's a promise. Paul doesn't say, I hope sin won't master you. He says, sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're no longer under law. You're under grace. Paul isn't saying God's law was bad, nor is he saying Christians no longer care about God's commands. He's saying that we no longer stand before God condemned by the law, with sin holding us captive under its sentence. Instead, we stand under grace, under God's favour, under God's acceptance, under God's power. Grace is not only what forgives us, grace is also the realm in which we now stand. It's because we're under grace that we can now offer ourselves to God. It's because we're under grace that obedience is now possible. It's because we're under grace that sin is no longer our master. So Paul's appeal is wonderfully, wonderfully simple. Don't try to become someone you're not. Become what in Christ you already are. Live in the freedom that Jesus has already won for you. As we close, let me speak to three groups of people. First, perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you've always assumed that becoming right with God is about trying harder, being a better person, doing enough good to outweigh the bad, keeping enough rules that perhaps one day, God might accept you. If that's how you think, Romans 6 has some surprising news. It says, your greatest problem isn't simply that you've committed sins, it's that you're under the power of sin. The Bible says you need more than better behaviour. You need a saviour. No prisoner unlocks his own prison cell from the inside. No slave frees himself by trying harder. If we could rescue ourselves, Christ need never have died. The good news of Christianity is not that God helps good people become a little better. It's that Christ died for helpless sinners and now offers forgiveness, new life and freedom to all who trust in him. If you've never done that, today would be a wonderful day to stop trusting in yourself and to start trusting in him. Second, perhaps you're a Christian, but if you're honest, you've become comfortable with sin. Perhaps there's an area of your life where you've quietly stopped fighting, a relationship, a habit, your speech, what you watch, your thought life. Bit by bit, you've made peace with something Christ died to free you from. Romans 6 says, lovingly but firmly, don't go back to the prison Christ has opened. Don't hand the throne back to a king who's already been defeated. Don't keep walking around in chains that Christ has already broken. Instead, offer yourself again to God. Not because you're trying to earn his acceptance, but because in Christ you already have it. Grace never encourages us to make peace with sin. Grace gives us every reason to make war on it. And finally, perhaps you're sitting here feeling discouraged. You've listened to Romans 6 and thought, that sounds wonderful, but it doesn't feel like my experience. You keep battling the same temptation, the same weakness, the same failure. And you've begun to wonder whether you'll ever change. And if that's you, notice what Paul has not said. He's not said Christians never struggle. He's not said temptation disappears overnight. Nor has he said freedom comes by trying harder. Instead, he points you back to something outside yourself. Back to Christ. Back to what God has already done. Your feelings may change from one day to the next. Your victories and failures may come and go. But your union with Christ does not change. Your standing before God does not change. The cross does not change. And because those things don't change, neither does God's promise. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And perhaps today you need to hear that promise more than anything else. You may still be fighting, but if you belong to Christ, You're not fighting as a slave trying to earn your freedom. You're fighting as someone who has already been set free. One day the battle will be over. One day even your body will be raised beyond the reach of sin forever. But until that day, keep bringing your thinking back to what God says is true. Keep offering yourself to Him. Keep walking in the freedom Christ has won. Because the same grace that justifies God's people is the grace that will never let them go. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not only forgiven our sin, but broken its power over all who belong to him. Help us to believe that in Christ we have died to sin and been raised to new life. By your Holy Spirit, keep us from making peace with sin, and instead help us to offer ourselves to you in joyful obedience. Strengthen those who are weary in the battle against sin. Draw those who do not yet know Christ to trust in him. And keep our eyes fixed on the day when we will share fully in his resurrection life, free from sin forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.